Strategic Christian Services presents Core Values, Foundational Principles Upon Which to Build Local Churches with Dennis Peacock. This is Session 5, entitled Spiritual Authority, Part 3.
What all this has done for me, I don't know what it's done for you, but what it's done for me is actually stir me up in a number of really critical areas, not the least of which is pressing the people that we're walking with to refamiliarize themselves or learn the Word of God on levels that we do not learn the Word of God. The more I'm at this, the more I'm convinced that as a mentor of mine, a man that was like a spiritual father to some degree, and we have in our lives sometimes a number of father figures, his name was Jim Durkin. Tremendous impact on me and on many of us in the Jesus movement back in the 60s and 70s. It was Jim that first broke Ephesians 4 to me at a Festival of the Sun in 1973. And I will never forget it. I can go right back to the meeting. I can go right back to where I was sitting in this outdoor amphitheater as Jim was powerfully ministering out of Ephesians 4. And I guess one of the beauties of getting older is you care less and less about being accepted or received in the mainline structure of the world. The mainline is never on the cutting edge. That's why it's mainline. And I'm not critical of the mainline. It's just the mainline has never advanced anything and never will advance anything. The cutting edge is where the advance takes place. And there are lots and lots of things that we believe, and I'm sure some things that I believe that I don't see correctly yet, that in the mainline evangelical world, and I'm sure in the Catholic world, and I'm sure in the Orthodox world, there are still numbers of things that we do not see as we ought. We do see through a glass darkly. But we came to the Scriptures in Ephesians 4, and again, I know all of you feel this way, but my commitment is to the Scriptures. I've said this, and I don't want to sound in any way defiant. I came into this thing alone, and I will go out alone just like you. I came into it relative to the Word of God alone. I will go out with the Word of God alone, and that is the way that it is. And I'm happy about that in the sense that I like being responsible individually. I'm glad that when we get before the judgment seat of Christ, none of us are going to be able to say we did something or we believe something because somebody else told us that is what we should do. That excuse will not wash before the Lord, and I'm glad. I appreciate the reality of God holding every one of us individually accountable for what we do and what we believe. And I think that I agree with God. I'm sure he's relieved to hear that. See, I tongue in cheek. Again, this study has helped me reaffirm biblically why I believe what I believe. Now, in the last teaching, we dealt with Ephesians 4. And we saw that Christ died to give us the gifts that are mentioned in Ephesians 4. And the point that I made that I hope you all paid attention to, because you're going to have to defend it if indeed you're going to walk with us as a spiritual family, that Christ gave those gifts after he ascended. The argument is made that there are no more apostles today, that Paul was the last apostle, then we need to get out our razor blade and cut out Ephesians 4. Because Ephesians 4 says he gave gifts to men after he ascended. Now I ask you, how is it possible that Paul was the last apostle that was given and the apostles and the rest of these things after he ascended? How is that possible? So you can wrestle with that in your own way. So I know that one of the things the church does not want to deal with, and I say this with all due respect, the pastors right now tend to be the little popes. We traded one pope for hundreds of thousands of popes. Nobody in an authority structure is going to admit, unless they have a higher vision, that there is any authority structure beyond them. So it is no mystery to me why many, many pastors don't want to admit to the possibility of being accountable to any level of authority beyond themselves. I mean, knowing human nature, that is no surprise. But one of the primary reasons why the church is divided separated and all the negative things we have is because the God-ordained authority structure in Ephesians 4 is not operable. And I personally believe that Christ is not going to return until His bride is operating the way that He wants it to operate. Now, I have it on fairly good report. That is Jesus Himself saying, "Henceforth you shall see Me no more until you say, 'Blessed is He that comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's a very interesting scripture, especially when you tie it to the scripture, and I'm going to let you find it. I want you to be good Bereans, where Jesus said, "He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet receives a prophet's reward." What we receive people in is the gift that God releases to us. Why? Why is that true? If we were all on our game, everybody in here would know that principle. Why is it true that you receive from somebody what you receive them as? Because the just live by faith. The currency of God is faith. The faith you put into a situation is what allows you to draw out of God's bank account. Amen? Is everybody here on the same page? If you receive Christ as a teacher, what is He to you? And what benefit are you going to get from Him? You are going to draw out of Him His teaching ministry. If you receive Him as Savior, what do you get? There's millions of people on this planet today, brothers and sisters, that receive Jesus Christ as the greatest teacher that's ever lived. Is that going to help them before the judgment seat of Christ? No score. Because we get out of an office what people receive that office to be. We get out of a relationship what we have the faith to believe God for in the relationship. The currency of the kingdom of God is faith. If you are living in something other than faith, you are getting the meager rations that are directly proportionate to your unbelief. I hope that is clear. I know it's not clear all the time because warfare comes and clouds the reality of the currency of the kingdom. But the currency of the kingdom is faith. We reap what we sow, and what we receive a person or a situation as is what we get back from God. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we say, by the way, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You say, if we had been there, we would not have stoned the various prophets." Everybody remember that scripture? Maybe if you don't know where it is, and I'm not going to quote it. Does everybody know that He said that? Everybody remember that scripture? "You say, if we had been there, we would not have done those deeds." But He said, "And you say, if we'd been with Moses, we would not have disobeyed Moses." But He said, "Here you are in living reality in technicolor today, doing the very same thing and worse than they did to the prophets." Now, we read the Bible as if we were there with Paul, we would have received his ministry without any question. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that our nature has changed? Our fallenness has changed one iota? When I look at Paul's epistles, we're going to be looking at them from an overview tonight. I look at Paul's epistles, I am in pain for this guy who laid his life down on the level he laid his life down, and they were arguing that he was not an apostle. They were arguing in those days, that the apostles were finished with John. Now, look at this. Here is he in both 1 and 2 Corinthians defending the reality of his apostleship. And in verse 9 he says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Now, how many of you know this man was a harassed man? The Judaizers followed him everywhere he went, just like they did Jesus. You had the two extremes on both sides, the liberals and the conservatives. You had the people that he addressed in Colossians, who were into spirit worship and angel worship, the ascetics, who were off on one side. You have the Pharisees on the other side who were saying you had to keep the law. And here he is trapped between these two critical groups, having to defend himself and what it was that he was doing. And we say we wouldn't have done that. I don't think so. I think all of us, beginning with me, are fully capable of always rejecting God in the present while saying we would have accepted God in the past. That is the nature of fallen human beings. And the nature, by the way, of our relationship to spiritual authority. We follow Moses when Moses is gone. We follow Jesus when Jesus is gone. We always follow something when it is not a direct threat to our perceived self-interest. That is the nature of our fallenness. Okay? Now, this chart that has question, principle, concept, major scripture. And again, I didn't in any wise try and fill in, you know, all the scriptures. I just a few that you can look at. We looked at the Godhead, the presiding authority, the economic subordinationism within the Trinity. Point two, the church is built on the earthly authority of apostles and prophets. Those scriptures speak to that explicitly. Ephesians 2:20 says it is built upon apostles and prophets. Number three, we see elders recognized by character. That's Timothy and Titus. Engiftment and appointed by apostolic authority. We see the apostolic authority operating in Jerusalem and through Paul's various apostolic companies. Now, let me ask a question. Is there anybody here that has taken the time to get any books that deal with the fivefold authority and taken the time to look up in the Greek how many men and junia is a question mark to some as a woman? How many people are mentioned explicitly in the Bible as next to the word apostle? Has anybody done that yet? Okay, if you need to do it, I encourage you to do it. The list is going to go, some say 17, 18, some say into the mid-20s. I've gone through it. I'm not convinced myself exactly how many by direct reference. What we do know is that the number of people in Paul's apostolic band was somewhere around 60. There were that many names mentioned as he is networking the apostolic people who have worked in various years in his company as he is sharing those names with people in the churches. So-and-so greets you, so-and-so greets you, so-and-so greets you. And again, if you get into somebody that has done like PhD studies on this, it's very, very interesting. The usual number is in mid-50s to low-60s that were a part of that band. The apostles were accountable to the scriptures, obviously, and to each other, which the question becomes, who are the apostles submitted to? And the answer is apostles. Now, Paul, and I want you to look this up if you're interested. I don't want to do your work. And I want you to rely on me to do your work. Paul in the Greek makes the statement, am I not one of the apostles, and even if I'm not one of the super apostles? Okay, so everybody know where that verse is. The Greek language, the scriptures, makes it explicitly clear there is rank on the level of apostles. Okay, that is why that scripture is used. It denotes, and no Bible scholar is going to argue with that I've seen, there was rank, levels, different levels of apostles. Now, C. Peter Wagner, who is taught at Fuller Seminary, has discovered apostolic authority, quote-unquote, here. He is turning out books as fast as he can on apostolic ministry. This is going to have a major impact on the evangelical church, because C. Peter Wagner has got the largest mailing list of anybody in the body of Christ short of Billy Graham's association. He has over 20 million names in his data bank because God has used him in a massive way on the global prayer network, the 1040 window. All that stuff has come out of his ministry. Now, one of the reasons why I thank God for the whole issue that we've been dealing with is The last time that we had a controversy over what we were doing, over the discipleship controversy, we were virtually ignorant as a people as to what the Bible said about discipleship. Which means whatever else was wrong with us, we were indefensible. Now let me ask you a question. If Jesus fought the devil with the Bible, that is to say, in warfare, he quoted Scripture, what defense do you and I have against warfare without the Word of God? We have no defense. The Word is my defense. I have no defense beyond the Scriptures. And I am excited about the opportunity because I believe in God's progressive march in history. I believe the church is manifesting greater and greater maturity in time because Jesus said, the kingdom of God, Matthew 13, is like leaven that's put in a lump, and it fills the whole lump. The analogies in Matthew 13 about the ongoing progressive kingdom, the very Greek language, whenever the kingdom is used, is present tense continuing. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. It's manifesting. The church is manifesting and growing as we go. And as we move into this next great battle about biblical spiritual authority vis-a-vis the gifts of the church. And by the way, I'm not sure that we receive evangelists the way we should, let alone prophets or apostles. We're not just talking here about apostles. We're talking about the designation of gifts in a church. And I'm not going to go off on this, but I'm certainly moving in this direction where I have any measure of authority. When we talk about elders, okay, my question is, what are their gifts? Which one of the fivefold gifts are they? Is it possible to have an elder who is not a fivefold gift? We got them all over the church. Why do we have them all over the church? Because we don't accept God's word in Ephesians 4. We ordain elders, but we don't recognize whatever gift they may have. And we wonder why we're not coming to maturity, when explicitly the Holy Ghost said it is the fivefold gifts that are given us to bring us to maturity. It doesn't say the elders are given to us to bring us to maturity, although that's implicit in their governmental role, but it does not specifically say that. It specifically says, and now we're back to how do we reverence the Word of God, and what do we believe the Word of God really says, not implied but actually says, it explicitly says that the fivefold gifts are what is going to bring the church to maturity. So why are we not designating elders based on their gift? Because of our unbelief and our disobedience and our ignorance. And I'm delighted that we are going to have the opportunity to move in that direction, certainly where I'm moving. So, we see that the apostles in Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem, at that point in time, it was the most significant gathering of the church leaders up to that point. Now, there was a number of councils. There were seven so-called major councils. There were more than that. But those are the ones that are universally recognized as the seven greatest gatherings of the church leaders, what the so-called church fathers laid down and established orthodoxy for us in the church. And I'm grateful for that. And Acts 15, certainly in the Spirit, qualifies as one of those. Now, Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14, talks about how he, with his apostolic ministry to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews, how he went and submitted his gospel to the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. So the whole principle of accountability is operable on an apostolic level. If you were going to ask, where does it end? I don't believe it ends with a pope. I believe there is no such thing as a pope. By the way, if you don't know this, the pope has a pastor. The pope has a personal pastor. He's had one for centuries. He needs somebody to confess to as well. So there's a recognition on even that level. But do I believe in a pope? That is, do I believe in a pyramid where there's one person who is not submitted to authority? No, because the whole principle of accountability demands accountability in some form to everybody. And the clearest we see that, even in James's role there in Acts 15, he was clearly in executive function, but there's no indication that he was going to make the final decision. He was asserting what he had heard the Holy Spirit speak, And it was clear that everybody respected his measure of authority and his ability to bring to a summary, so to speak, what the Holy Spirit had said. The apostolic counsel is given to elders. Paul's epistles to the churches are related to his care. I'm going to go another way in that here in a minute. Number 6, apostolic authority is accountable to the Scriptures, other apostolic authority, and works through elders in local churches, directly recognizing those apostles' jurisdiction and fatherly call to them. Now, this is a very, very important principle. The principle goes back to what I began with. No authority in the church has the ability to impose its authority on somebody who does not receive its authority. The kingdom of God at this point in time is a voluntary organization in the sense that your gift cannot be given where it's not received. And it has the power to work to the degree that it is received, which is why parents lose control of their children. You want to know why you have a problem with children? It's because the children, for whatever reason, have disqualified the authority of the parent to whatever degree they've disqualified the authority of the parent, and the authority of the parent no longer has the power to direct where those children operate or what they do. And it's a direct relationship to the principle that I'm sharing, that authority is received and has power to the degree and to the depth that it is received. Now, the interesting hypocrisy that we get into in the church is we can be critical of church authority, not understanding that that undercuts your authority with your own kids. Because what you sow, you reap. Your children don't intellectually understand it, but we're not living in an intellectual world. We're living in a what world? A spiritual world. You sit around the table and criticize the pastor, watch the authority base die with your kids. You sit around the table and criticize the boss, you watch your authority base decrease with your children. You will reap relative to the authority that is given to you directly in proportion to the way that you respond to the authority that you relate to, and that is a law. And nobody breaks that law without paying the penalty. And it is very, very evident when that is going on. Now, what I want you to look at, and again, this is a big picture, and I want to open you to a big picture if you'll let me do this. This has to do with what I call the apostolic factor, could be the prophetic factor, could be a fivefold factor. But in particular, I'm applying it to the apostolic offices. Jesus appointed pre-ascension apostles. That was the 12. By the way, I know you know this, but just keep you current here, get you sharp. How was the 13th apostle appointed? Interesting. The guys did that. They threw lots. What an amazing thing. They threw lots like short straws. Now, is that trusting the sovereignty of God or what? We would call that luck. They believed, well, they knew the Holy Spirit was involved enough with them. How many of you know if you just saw the resurrected Christ, you could believe that the right straw would show up? I guarantee you could believe that. You wouldn't be having a trust with sovereignty. Okay? The more we see Christ on a daily basis, the less problem we have with sovereignty. I just came back from a situation where I saw Christ manifested in a meeting of 2 days more than anything I've ever seen in my life. It's really, really easy to trust the manifest presence of God in the sovereignty of God when you see God do something that's miraculous. It's amazing how easy that gets. If you have a problem with sovereignty, you got a problem with seeing God in your life. Because the more you see Him, the more sovereignty is self-evident. Jesus appoints the post-ascension apostles. Okay? One of whom was Paul. Certainly, you know, arguably the chief apostle, although you could argue, you know, it's foolish to compare, but he and Peter certainly. And his apostolic band. Again, if you do a study on this or get a book on apostles, you know, let somebody else do the work, live off what they've done, that's fine. But there was a whole pile of people. Now, here's what I want you to do. How many in here want to really know the Bible better? Okay? Would you please take any book take Romans, take 1st, 2nd Corinthians, take Ephesians, take Colossians, take Galatians, take any one of the epistles, and I want you to run it through this grid work. Okay? Here are the things you will see in virtually every epistle that the apostolic function does. It teaches doctrine. You'll find, you know, if you just analyze the book, it's amazing how much deeper you will know that book if you slice it through this grid work. All the verses in that book that have to do with teaching doctrine. By the way, again, we're back to where we started in the first lesson. I personally have never heard of anybody who believes in current day apostles asserting that current day apostles have the ability to teach new doctrine. Paul taught new doctrine. I mean, Peter's confession about Paul was, Paul is teaching things that are hard to be understood, and many wrestle with them to their own destruction. Paul's revelation of the church was absolutely staggering, and we still haven't got to the depth of his revelation. The apostolic function today does not create doctrine. It is working to interpret and extrude, to pull doctrine that already exists out and understand it and seek to manifest it in the church. So I want to be very, very clear, lest there be any confusion based on what I said last time around. I am saying again, which is the second witness, apostolic ministry today does not have the authority to teach Scripture, as in asserting new truth. It only has the ability to interpret what is already there. Okay? And at great peril. Because be not many teachers among you, knowing that they bring upon themselves a greater judgment. So, the apostolic function teaches doctrine. The apostolic function appoints elders. I challenge this ugly thing to do, but I challenge local churches that have elders who have not been appointed by an apostolic authority. Now, here's where you got to really ask yourself the question. How much slack do we cut ourselves? Is the Bible normative or is it not? So you got to ask yourself, folks, is the New Testament a one-off issue? That is to say, was it done once? Or is the New Testament the pattern that all of us have no excuse but to follow? It absolutely boggles my mind that there are men and women who love Jesus Christ and know the Scriptures who presuppositionally stand in the place of asserting that the book of Acts and the epistles are one-off teachings. That what was done there does not serve as a model for us. I find that absolutely mind-boggling. I cannot fathom how anybody can take a position that God does one-offs rather than God requires us to follow the model. Now, if you're going to have to answer that question, is the New Testament a one-off thing that is not something that we need to follow, or is it a pattern for us? As for me, I will go to my grave rejoicing that God gave me a pattern to follow. And I don't have to construct out of human rationality, cultural relativistic anthropology, human psychology, or any other fictitious concept of human rationalism. I don't have to get involved in any of that stuff because my Bible is a pattern for me. That gives me huge security in the Lord. And if I'm wrong, how I love to err in my faith that God would not leave me to human rationality. Now, if that be true, see, we're talking about presuppositional thinking here, and all of us got humanism in us that we don't see. If that be true, then how can a New Testament church be a New Testament church unless its authority structure is based on the pattern of God's Word? What part of that don't we get? Now, why am I so energized about this? Because this is the pool that I swim in. And I'm not being critical. You may go back to your jobs, what you do in the world, where you spend your time in the world. I swim in this pool. I live in this pool. This is the only pool I swim in. I eat it, sleep it, and breathe it. and to be surrounded by this in the body of Christ, this implicit disobedience to the pattern of God's holy word is a point of massive concern to me, because I don't have another pool to swim in. I can't talk about what's going on in the company. I can't be concerned with that other stuff. And I'm not being critical of it. I'm just asking you to understand why I stand where I stand and why I'm so emphatic. The same reason that I'm so concerned about Matthew 18 and the fact that we put in clauses all over the Bible of why we don't need to obey it. And what are we going to do? Well, we're going to continue to live in the church that we live in until every one of us takes a stand and says, God help me, I want to follow the pattern. And I'm not going to come up with a bunch of human, psychological, relativistic reasons why I can excuse myself from the Word. Encouraging and exhorting. You're going to see that. Paul encouraged and exhorted. Directing local church government issues. Now, let me ask you a question. I teach and believe that elders are the primary ruling body in a local church. Then why was Paul exhorting the elders and telling them what to do? Why would he do that? See, the whole idea that any group of people can act independent in a body which is created to be interdependent, to me, is heresy. It's a fundamental attack against the Trinity. Because the Trinity, by its very nature, is totally interdependent. And if the Trinity is totally independent, how can we assume independence in any form? Can husbands assume that with their wives, or wives with their husbands, or children with their parents, or any one of the fivefold offices, or any group of elders? To assert that any group has got exclusive domain. Let's talk about parents. I'm deeply concerned about the homeschool movement, though I was involved in homeschooling our kids, and I believe in homeschooling. But you know why I'm concerned about it? Who knows why? Because the homeschool movement is now fostering an independence where the family unit is saying, don't invade me. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. Who is going to invade the home unit? The Word of God. And who teaches the Word of God? The Levites. Don't talk to me about any jurisdiction having exclusivity in terms of what it does. That's absurd. We are interdependent. That's what a community means. If the elders of Corinth were the absolute ruling body in that church, then why was Paul commanding them what they should do? Telling them what they should do with this man, which they had not done, who was sleeping with his mother-in-law. And then he commands them to return that man back into fellowship. And other examples that show up in the Word. So this whole idea that any of us, by the way, any of us, from an apostolic level on through the whole structure, nobody is independent in the way that they operate. It is an interdependent ecclesia, okay? Which is, again, I'm grateful for the opportunity of what these classes are sharpening and focusing that we need to move towards. I'm very grateful. Networking, relation building. Paul was like a pollinator from one church to another. He was connecting people as he went. Look at the verses where you see him building networks and relationships. And lastly, recruiting workers for the apostolic mission. Recruiting workers for the apostolic mission. Now, I'm not saying that's a total list, but those are things that I see as major issues. And I'm asking you, run a couple of books of the New Testament through this blender. And it's going to be fun for it to sort out. You say, wow, there he is doing that. There he is doing that. There he is doing that. I hope that's helpful. All right, I want to shift now to the critical and the larger issue of what could be called sanctification, because it is related to these issues in a vital chain. Sanctification has to do with the whole question of how do we go on to maturity. Maturity has two basic dimensions. It has the growth of our spirit, which is sinless, How many of you know your spirit is sinless? I hope you've got enough theology and Bible verses to know that. Your spirit is sinless. The problem is not in your spirit. Where is it? It's in your soul. That's why the Word, Hebrews 4:12, alive, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, slicing across, discerning, cutting away the separation between the spirit and the soul. And, by the way, bringing the spirit into ascendancy over the soul. Because what happened in the fall was we moved from being spiritually directed beings to being soulishly directed beings. You will never find one Bible verse that talks about somebody's spirit sinning. Now, they can have a wicked spirit or a greedy spirit, but that is not talking about the nature of their spirit. It's talking about it's a description of an activity. I don't know of any theologian, there may be some, but I don't know of any historical theologian that has ever taught that our spirits are sinful, our spirits are immature. We grow in spirit, but our souls need to be redeemed. Now, our souls are commonly taught to be mind, will, and emotions. And those three components of our soul need to be governed by the Word of God and governed by our spirits applying the Word of God and speaking the Word of God into our soul life. That's why it's so critical that we live out of the Spirit and that our souls and our bodies be submitted to the Spirit. Now, how do we go into sanctification? Well, we're sanctified. We're saved by the blood, justified in Christ, propitiation for our sins, all that good basic foundational stuff. We grow as we feed on the Word. We grow as we obey the Holy Spirit. And then we've got this other component that there is a huge war on over in the church. And that is we grow through God mediating that growth through other human beings. What I call mediating grace. Now let's get a real clear, simple example of mediating grace. How does God feed your body? Is anybody here that's getting fed directly by the angels? I need to see you after the meeting. Okay. He mediates, he bridges his provision through plants and animals, doesn't he? He doesn't feed us directly. Nobody here is offended that they don't get fed directly. We get fed through animals and plants. Was anybody here birthed directly from God Himself? Do we have any immaculate conceptions here? Corey raised his hand and then lowered. We need to talk, Corey. Okay. How did God birth us? He birthed us through the mediating grace of mothers and fathers. How do we grow? We grow in the context of community, again, through the Word, through the Holy Spirit, and through what the Bible calls discipleship. Now, here's a classic example of the phrase I do about our IQ drops 50 points when God asks us to obey something we don't want to obey. What does the great suggestion say in Matthew 28:18-20? Are we to go out and make Christians? Does anybody here offhand know how many times Christian... Actually, I question that. I need to look more at that. I've done this several times, and I think it might be 6 or 7. But Christian is used less than 10 times. Disciple or disciples is used over 250. Now, what does that tell us about biblical hermeneutics? Anybody remember a law? What are the laws that apply to that fact? The number of appearance by God is directly related to the number, the depth of importance of an issue. Jesus made disciples. He preached to the crowd, healed the crowd, he made disciples. What part of that don't we understand? Now, by the way, this is against me, greater or lesser degree. Against all of us. By what authority are we doing what we're doing? If Jesus Christ, and now we're again, was Jesus' pattern a one-off? We're back to the question, what's your presupposition about God's message to us? Has He given us a one-off and then left us to reason on our own? Why the battle about discipleship in the church? Ooh, you're into discipleship. Oh, my Father, let it be true. Isn't it amazing how in our lifetime, in many, many, many places, the word discipleship is like a four-letter word? It's precious to Christ. Will you sit in my question, please? How do we do that? By what authority do we do that? I'm not talking about the abuse of authority. I'm talking about the whole challenging of the concept of discipleship. The disciples were first called Christians. Where? In Antioch. The disciples. Jesus Himself modeled submission. He modeled discipleship, sanctification. Although His soul was perfect, He nevertheless had the option of sinning, unless you think the temptation was a farce, or Gethsemane, where He sweat drops of blood, was an exercise in futility because He couldn't have sinned. If He couldn't have sinned, why was He sweating blood? If it were not possible that He sinned. He modeled all those things. He was under the authority of His parents. He was under John the Baptist's prophetic authority. John argued with Him and he said, I'm not even worthy to untie your shoelace. You should baptize me. And Jesus said, suffer it to be so for now, John, that we fulfill all righteousness. Why? Because He was the prophet. And Jesus submitted Himself. Jesus gave us a perfect example of not only submitting to His parents, but to submitting to church authority. Thank you, Jesus. Following His Father's methodology, who discipled Him, He chose disciples and helped form them. The Holy Spirit then teaches and enables Christ's disciples. He comes to pick up where Christ left off. It's better that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. So the Holy Spirit comes and picks up Christ's direct discipling methodology. He commissions His disciples to follow His and the Father's model. Part of my pain as to where we are right now is because we did not know how to disciple as we ought. And because we let the church, the critics of this Bible, we let the critics of this Bible chase us off the playing field, we basically lost 20 years in discipling people. What do you think Jesus is going to say to us about that? I think He's going to have something to say. He's certainly got something to say to me about it. It'll never happen again. God helping me, it'll never happen again. I won't be chased off the field. If Jesus Christ died to produce disciples, how dare I call myself a Christian and not be involved in that? That's heavy stuff. How dare we disobey the Great Commission? How dare we disobey the pattern of Christ? The pattern of Paul, who said when he sent Timothy into the church, in 1 Corinthians 4:17, he said, this is what I do everywhere in every church. Paul's answer to Corinth was a disciple. Thank God Paul did not sell out, but maintained the picture that he saw Jesus doing. Now, the question becomes, how do we do that? The question becomes, how do we do that? And that is what we are looking at and what I am looking at most fervently right now. One of the things that I am committed to do is to re-qualify our leaders. One of the things that I am committed to do is for everybody who is a member in FCL to commit themselves to learning a significant body of Scripture. The reason being that in a spiritual war around something as vital and as important, a spiritual authority and discipleship, nobody else can fight for you You must fight on your own. And I'm very energized as I see what's coming. Peter Wagner has done us a great favor. He is the first wave in the evangelical church of a huge battle which he seemingly is unaware of what he is going to stir up. But I'm not unaware. I don't want to be in a situation again where we have people who are unarmed with the Scriptures. Because if you're unarmed with the Scriptures, you can be reasoned out of the truth. I don't want to be reasoned out of the truth. I want to stand on God's Word. And my responsibility that I take as serious as a heart attack is that anybody that is following my leadership in any way, I don't want to send you into a fight you can't win. I would never do it in the natural. I don't want to do it in the spirit. And the only way to send you into a fight you can win is to encourage you to get in the Word of God and know what the Bible teaches. I stand where I stand by the grace of God because I know what the Bible teaches. My defense is the Word. That is my defense. And ultimately, that is where we must all stand. That means that we cannot live on somebody else's teaching or sermons. They open up whatever they open up, and that's the purpose of those gifts. They open up revelation. They call deep cries unto deep. But at the end of the day, you are going to have to know the Word of God in order to stand in any kind of a battle. Now, here is where it's going to get interesting. And I make this personal. If you are interested in going to heaven, if you are interested in getting yours in Jesus, you're not going to do the work. Because it isn't going to get you to heaven 1 ounce more than the shed blood of Jesus Christ already has. But it's going to reveal your motivation. It's going to reveal where we really are. It's going to reveal whether or not we're along for the ride or whether or not we are along for the cause. That's what it's going to reveal. And if you're not in for the cause, you don't need to be armed because you're not going to fight anyway. When there's persecution, when the religious community, which is driven by demonic forces, when the religious community comes and tries to back you off and you don't know the Word, you won't be able to stand. It's that simple. I don't stand or fall in our abuses. Those are things God will fix. I stand or fall in what the Scripture says. I would rather fail in my abuses than to not try and obey. I don't know where you all would rather be, but I'd rather fail because I did something too much or too little than to not have the courage to try and obey. And again, being very personal, I'm looking for men and women who stand there because they're the only ones that are going to make a difference anyway. The rest will go to heaven. And praise God for it. But they're not going to advance the church. And our call, my call, is to be involved in working with people who want to advance the cause of Christ in the church. I'm not apologetic. Don't think I'm a hero. Don't feel special. It's what it is. One of the things that we did, and I'll stop here, one of the things that we did that we will not do again is we jump people from 0 to 100 miles an hour. Nobody should be discipled who is not ready to be discipled. Because then it's coercion. Being discipled is a privilege. You know why it's a privilege? Because you're taking somebody's life energy away from them and saying, put it in me. Some of you are old enough in the flesh. The reason that we are so interested in the next generation, we put a lot of energy into discipling each other, which was a bit of a disaster because there wasn't enough gap between us. We were practicing on each other. We are allegedly, if we've been on our game, we are allegedly have created enough gap that we should be able to disciple people in the next generation in particular. That's why we need to go after them. I believe we're at a pivotal point here in the next few years. Because you're not going to disciple a lot of people probably in your later years. You're going to be discipling people in your 30s, 40s, and 50s as a rule. Now is the time that we need to be looking at preparing ourselves to disciple the next generation. I know that. I see that in the Spirit. Whatever it is that we're going to have to do to call the next generation, we're going to have to do it. It's going to create some interesting issues. Definitely going to change some of what is going on in the church and the way we do church. I'm aware of that. I want to enlist you into a passion for that next generation. I want to enlist you into a passion that God would give us the ability to really form people as much as that's humanly possible. And there are limits, obviously. I'm very excited about where we are. I think we have a tremendous opportunity. By the way, I think that's one of the reasons why there's been a lot of warfare, to obscure the battlefield with smoke. But the great issue for us, as far as I'm concerned, is whether or not we will step up to the work, and it is going to be a lot of work, of praying in and doing whatever we're able to do in God to bring in the harvest and to be prepared in the same way that a parent births a child, that we would be as concerned about that child being discipled as we would be concerned about them being born again. I challenge the body of Christ that we not evangelize with a passion beyond an equal passion to obey the Great Commission and disciple those that have revealed their election. And whatever that looks like, I believe that's what our major job of our generation, my generation. That's what we need to spend the next 20 years doing.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California 95405.